Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. You can find this on page 991 in the church Bibles, and those ninth graders that just got blue Bibles, you can find it on page 110 of the New Testament. I looked for you. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to us the very words that we need to hear today. Speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, speak to our very souls. Amen. Sometimes when you're reading along in Scripture stories of Jesus and his disciples, and the disciples ask a bad question, don't you sometimes just brace yourself? I mean, we know from the Gospels that Jesus is not afraid to rebuke his disciples harshly. Perhaps most memorable is the time when Peter tries to tell him that he's being the wrong kind of Messiah, not the Messiah that he's supposed to be. And Jesus almost shouts at him, "Get behind me, Satan!" There's also the time when the disciples wake him up from sleeping in a boat as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. A violent storm had blown up and they woke him, saying, "Don't you care that we're all going to die?" He calmed the sea and asked them, surely in a tone that any of us would have used had we been woken up for a trivial reason, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" There's also another time when they're on a boat, again, crossing the Sea of Galilee. Now, they've just seen him feed thousands with seven loaves and a few fish. And he's teaching them, warning them about the Pharisees and Herod. And he uses yeast as a metaphor. Now, what he was trying to teach wasn't all that important for what we're doing here, but they didn't really get it. They thought that he was mad at them, that they didn't bring any food on the boat. This just after he had fed thousands. And he tears into them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember? Do you not yet understand?" In our reading today, Jesus has just spent 40 days with them after the resurrection, explaining to them how all the scriptures point to him, the law and the Psalms and the prophets, that he has been God's plan from the beginning. Even before this, he'd been explaining that he was not the kind of Messiah that they thought he was, that he was a suffering servant. Surely Jesus has been trying to teach them during this time that the kingdom of God is not going to look like what they thought it was, that the reign and the sovereignty of God was not going to be about just Israel. And they asked, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore your kingdom to Israel?" They seem to be saying, "Come on, Jesus, isn't it time to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and restore Israel to its rightful place as God's chosen nation?" How will Jesus respond to them here? They clearly still don't get it after all this time. Now, the image that popped into my mind when I read it first was that old political talk show, the McLaughlin Group, where the pundits would be sitting around the table talking about the issues of the day, and if somebody said something that the moderator thought was wrong and he didn't like what they were saying, he'd interrupt them brusquely with, "Wrong!" and then go to the next person. But that's not what Jesus does here. Instead, he calmly tells them what God is going to do and what their lives will look like. And there's no frustration, no stinging rebukes, no pointed rhetorical questions, no threats, no commands, not even any requests. Just a simple, "That's not for you to know. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Perhaps he finds it easier to stay in control this time because he knows that he is not turning over the whole enterprise to his bumbling followers. He's not Steve Jobs wondering what's going to happen with Apple when he retires. He knows that his presence with them will change and that he will go to the Father, sitting at his right hand. Now, as much as I like that old quip about God being left-handed, you know that, right? Of course he's left-handed because according to the creed, Jesus is sitting on the right hand. As much as I like that being a left-hander, this is probably not so much about a physical place as it is about status and authority. Sitting at one's right hand in the ancient world like this is a sign of authority. Jesus is given authority over all. Paul tells us that Christ is at the right hand of God, that Christ indeed intercedes for us, and that nothing can separate us from his love. And so it's not so much that he has gone away, but that he ascends to reign as king until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so instead of a stinging rebuke, he gently says to his disciples, "It's not for you to know the time or the season." And then he makes them a promise, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In this promise, he gives them what ought to be the approach of the church to most anything that comes up. Wait for God to do something, and then be witnesses to it. In here, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in our state, in our nation, and to the ends of the earth. Two parts to this promise. First, wait for God to do something. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This happens for the early church on the day of Pentecost, and we will talk about that next week when we celebrate Pentecost. And second, you will be my witnesses. Notice that it's not, you will be my executive director, or project manager, or even my contractor. It's not up to us to manage, or to plan, or to do. Nor is it, you will be my communications director, or public relations firm. We don't have to spin. We don't have to embellish. You will be my witnesses. You will tell others about me. You'll tell them what I have done. You will show them my love. You will show them that I have saved you and how I am working in your lives. Now, this goes against our instincts. Some of us, if we are on the project, we want to run it. Others, if we're on the project, we're fine with being a team player, but we want to get something done. We want to make our contribution. Throughout the history of the church, this has proven hard for us to remember. It's just not our instinct to be witnesses. We don't want to witness to what God is doing. We want to do it. We want to be in control. When there's not enough money in the budget to do all of the ministry activities that we want or support all of the mission opportunities that we want to do, our instinct is to find a stewardship program that will help us to increase pledges. It's like we feel that if we have the right plan and we can just execute it correctly and efficiently, then things will be okay. How does waiting for God to act and then being a witness play into that? Or when we look around and we see that there aren't as many young children in our congregation as we would like, our instinct might be to create some programming to attract young families. And we probably shouldn't just stand around staring at the sky, but how does waiting for God to act and then being a witness to that play into it? What does that look like? Remember Jesus' promise. God will do something, and we will be empowered to witness to what God is doing. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. All of them were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. The end of our passage, I think, redeems these disciples a little bit. They may have asked the wrong question back in verse 6, but these last few verses are a pretty good example for us. Notice that the angels hadn't told them to get to work. They questioned them about just staring dumbfounded into the sky, but they did not tell them to get working or even planning. So the disciples head back to Jerusalem and they wait. They don't just sit around thinking about the past or worrying about the future. They spend time in active prayer with one another, listening, watching, waiting. This time in prayer conditions the disciples to be attentive to what is happening, to watch for what God is doing. Now, I don't know why the Holy Spirit didn't come immediately after Jesus ascended, but eventually he did come. And the rest of the book of Acts tells us about the realities about which Jesus taught and how they came into being, the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of sins, the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. The book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but that's really misnamed. It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the One Triune God. And we may not be inclined to look for Jesus up in the clouds, just staring up at the sky. We seem to be more action-oriented, but do we wait and pray? Do we wait for God to do something and then become witnesses to it? Here and in Grand Rapids, in all of Michigan, in the U.S., and even to the ends of the earth, even Ghana. Jesus promises us power as witnesses to look for him and for what he is doing in our successes and in our failures, in our celebrations and in our grief, in our busy lives and in our boredom. When we struggle at times to find him, maybe we need to wait to pray. Remember the promise, you will wait for God to do something and then be witnesses to it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.